Okay, we're going to get started. that kind of freaked me out a little bit. We are ready to commence. If you can make your way forward, put your mask on, get away from everybody. Am I live on Facebook right now?
Yes.
Man. Okay. When we were growing up, they used to say hello out there in TV land. So, hello out there in computer land. And of course, hi mom. Hi father-in-law. Hi all my friends. Okay, if we can come in. If you look on your little schedule thing, don't look at it. But it says I'm supposed to speak on confessing sin. I think another one says confession. And Sean gave me kind of like a double assignment. So I don't want anybody to get lost. This is going to be kind of like a two-part confession speech or presentation. So I just want to let you know beforehand. So we're going to start with the topic that is on your announcement on the publicity, but then we're also going to transition to another facet of confession, which is also in the Bible. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us, that you paid for 100% of our sins. That on the cross, Jesus paid for every single thing, every single bad thing we have ever done, every single bad thing we have yet to do. Everything has been covered for everyone. Jesus, one time in history on the cross for all. And we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you give me clarity and strength and your power. And that we, everybody listening, will be able to understand, be free from distractions, and that your Holy Spirit would make things clear in our hearts and minds. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A few years ago, I was talking to somebody who was a sports car racer. This is somebody who, local, actually South Florida, that got interested in racing sports cars. And he actually did pretty well. He became Rookie of the Year at one point. And Olive Garden used his car, his Porsche, to represent them in the 24 Hours of Daytona. So somebody that knew a little bit about racing. And we got to talking about the tires on the car. He had this incident where he was taking a curve, and the car ended up crashing. He saw the windshield shatter in front of him, and he was driving somebody else's car at the time. Anyway, so we were talking about this incident. We were talking about the tires. If you notice racing cars, they don't have the typical tires that you see on regular cars that you buy at the dealership. They have what's called slicks. Slicks don't have tread on it. They don't have those grooves that help the car stick to the ground, to the pavement. So how do these cars that go so fast without tread on their tires, how do they stay on the track? So what he told me was that they heat up the tires. They heat up the tires just enough so that the rubber gets just a little bit gooey and it helps the car stick to the track. Pretty cool. But what happens if the tires heat up too much? If it gets too hot, then what used to keep you glued to the track starts losing its grip. And now you're in a perilous scenario. What used to keep you grounded and stuck on and right on course, now you start swerving, slipping, and sliding. And before you know it, you can have a very bad accident and with very dire consequences. Something similar happens in the Christian life. Sometimes things get a little too hot. Sometimes we feel like we're starting to lose our grip on our Christian walk. We sense that that closeness that we used to have with God just isn't there anymore. That intimacy that we used to enjoy with God, that friendship, is no longer the same. Something's off, and we know it. When that happens, it happens when we have more secrets, when we look over our shoulder more. We become evasive. Like when a parent asks a kid, "What are you doing?" And the kid says, "Nothing." You know there's something going on. 60 minutes of surfing the web, no problem. But 7 minutes of Bible study seems like a chore. Our prayers become cursory, or they're limited to, "Lord, thank you for this food." And at the other end of the day, "Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep." Should I finish? "If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul what will take." That's a terrible prayer. But our prayers become shorter and more cursory, more commonplace. We surprise ourselves at the stuff that comes out of our mouth and the stuff that goes into our thought life, into our minds. Little by little, we start to lose our grip. We know all the sermons. I've already heard that. I know that chapter. I don't need that. I've been there already. All those are indicators that we are drifting away from the Lord. The harmony, the communion, the fellowship we used to have with him, no longer the same. Something's up. There's an old T-shirt I saw. There was a place called the Bible Center here in Miami. Some of you remember it. And I saw this T-shirt one time. I've never seen it again. And it had somebody running away or something on there. And it said, "Does God seem far away? Guess who moved?" How do we fix that? What do we do when we know something is off in our Christian life? How do we get back to that fellowship, that friendship, that communion with God that we used to enjoy? What do we have to do when, little by little, we have moved away from the Lord? The Bible has various answers to that, but today we're going to look at one of them. It's called confession. If you haven't done so, please open your Bible to 1 John. 1 John, John's first epistle. It's near the end of the Bible. You can start at Revelation and work your way back. Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. But it's a classic chapter on confession. 1 John chapter 1. How do we get back in touch with the Lord? What do we have to do to get back on track? How do we put ourselves back in the place where we enjoy, take delight in, feel comfortable in God's presence? Let's look at 1 John. To get back, one of the things we have to do, and the one focusing on this chapter, is we have to tell God what we have done, knowing that he will cleanse us, forgive us. He will take care of everything that we have told him that we have done. Tell God the truth. No holding back. Tell him what we have done, what we've been thinking about, perhaps even what we're planning on doing, that displeases him. Knowing that he will forgive us every single time. Instead of hiding from God, instead of thinking that God doesn't really know what I've done or what I'm thinking of doing, Instead of hiding out from God, we let God show us what we've done and we tell him. Just tell it. Tell him the truth. With the confidence that when we're done, we will be able to look God in the eyes again. We will be able to look him in the face again without shame, without thinking we're hiding something from him, with freedom to enjoy the relationship that he wants us to have with him. All right, let's look at 1 John. We're going to read from verse 5 in chapter 1. And we're going to read all the way up to verse 10. It goes like this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. Let's keep reading to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because that is the full unit there. When you look at this, it's from 1:5 to 2:2. That's one complete unit of thought. So verse 1, chapter 2 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a great verse. And it's very useful in certain theological discussions, which are probably a topic for another time. But let's get back to this. Let's break down what's in this 1 John passage. I want you to notice that God wants us to be open to his light of truth. God wants us to live in such a way that we're not hiding from him. We're letting his light show us what is going on with us. We're not evading him. We are putting ourselves in the place where God can show us where it is that we have strayed from what he wants us to do. And the most simple way of doing this is by reading his word. This book will tell you what God wants from you. And you know what's cool in this same book? I don't turn to it, but John tells us in this book, his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that cool? God isn't out to put a heavy burden on you. God wants you to have the very, very best, richest life that you can have. That's not prosperity theology in the traditional way. It just means that everything life is supposed to be for you, everything God wants you to have, he wants you to have it. He's a good God. So he wants you to live open to his light, to his truth. And one very simple way to do this, if you ever do this, you pray this, Lord, show me what I've done. You will be surprised at how quickly the answer comes to this. Things will come into your mind. Oh, man, I did this. Oh, wow. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. I knew about that, but I was kind of hoping that God wouldn't see that. It all comes out. So he wants us to live open to him. So that's one thing. The other thing is that you will sin. As long as you live, you will have the capacity for, sometimes the desire for, sin. And sometimes you will act on it. And sometimes you will act on it repeatedly, even as a believer. You know, honestly, we are saints. Okay, our identity is you're a saint. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are a believer. You're a Christian. You're part of God's family. You are a saint. but you still have the ability, the capacity, and that feeling sometimes like, man, I really want to do something that I know I shouldn't do. You will still feel that as a Christian. Some people walk around like, oh, Christians never sin anymore. And they look at other believers and other people like, oh, I've arrived. Well, you haven't. You really haven't. And that's why you need this chapter and this verse. We all do. Please do not kid you. You'll be surprised what a Christian can do. If you've been in the pastorate for a while, or even if, I mean, if you've been around churches for a while, you will be shocked not only at what others can do, but at what you can do. It's not ideal. I mean, John says it. I write this to you so that you will not sin. So you are able not to sin, but you will sin. It's going to happen. When it does, this is what you need to do. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Okay, now there's a little secret in this verse that doesn't come out in the English translations. And you can be a victorious, joyful, great believer without knowing the Greek language. Okay, you can. But it does help to know what the actual Greek says here. So sitting in the audience today, for those of you in TV land or computer or iPhone land or a smartphone land, there's a gentleman in our audience today. His name is Dr. Norman Sellers, C. Norman Sellers. He's sitting right there. And Rev, how old are you now, 91, 92? 92. He's 92 years old. And while you guys are clapping at him, let me find the verse here and make sure I have the Greek. So I'll tell you what I'm getting at. Dr. Sellers, by the way, is one of the best. I had the privilege of being taught by two of the three best Greek teachers in the world. One, Norm Sellers. Every single person that went to Dallas Seminary, as far as I know, there might be one, but as far as I know, every single person that went to Dallas Seminary that first took Dr. Sellers' Greek was able to test out a first-year Greek at Dallas Seminary because of this man and his motivation and his knowledge. You would learn Greek. In 1 year, you would already be translating 1 John. The other one was Zane Hodges, who was a co-editor of the Greek Majority Text. The third one is Bruce Metzger, which by Zane's own, Zane said that Metzger was, Zane thought that Metzger was better than him. I told him, nah, Zane, you're better than him. But those are the three. And there's a gentleman in town, a pastor in town, who actually knew Bruce Metzger. So those are the top three guys. And thanks to him, there's a little clue here in 1 John 1:9. And what it says is this: if we confess the sins, okay, your translation says our sins. The Greek language actually says that if we confess the sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what Prof. Hodges taught us about this is that if we confess the sins that we know, if we tell God, I really blew it, this is what I've done wrong, with the sins that we are aware of, he will go on ahead and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you're responsible to tell God the things that you're aware of and that he makes you aware of as the light of his truth shines on your life. But when you do that, you can leave your confession time knowing I'm clean. God has taken care of the whole scenario. Whatever I've done, the blood of Christ has taken care of it. Jesus has Jesus' sacrifice covers it. I've told God, and he has told me that if I tell him, he will forgive me and cleanse me. This is not to stay saved, by the way. If anybody's here or watching, Once you have believed in Jesus, you are eternally saved once and for all. You don't pop in and out of salvation. This has nothing to do with staying a believer. It has everything to do with enjoying fellowship with God. It's called family forgiveness. It's the kind of forgiveness that happens when, again, a child does something and they're avoiding mom and dad, and the relationship isn't the same, right? It chills a little bit. It's no longer, well, you know something's up. And until, you know, tell me what you've done. Oh, okay, I broke this. Okay. I still love you. I forgive you. But no dinner for 3 weeks. No. It reestablishes harmony. You can look them in the eyes again. You can have that assurance of it's cool. We're okay. We're back on track. It doesn't mean I got kicked out of the family and now I'm in again. It means now I can enjoy the family. So if you confess the sins, he will take care of all unrighteousness, whatever is hindering our fellowship with him. When we think about confession, some of us sometimes feel like, I don't know if I should. I don't know if I can. There's some hindrances to confession. You might feel, I've done the same thing over and over again. Have you ever heard somebody say, God is tired of listening to me? He's not. But that is something we feel sometimes. Again, I did the same thing. By the way, side note, do not promise God, I will not sin again. Don't do that. Why? Because now you're going to have two sins. You'll break a promise and it'll be the sin, potentially, again. Not necessarily, but it can happen. If we look at our lives, there's certain areas that, we do get better. Okay, I'm not saying we don't. But sometimes there's certain areas that just happen to be a weak spot for us. And we find ourselves time and again, it happened again. So I don't have any desire to shoplift. Really, it doesn't even cross my mind, shoplift. But you put a chocolate chip cookie next to me, and now I got this, especially from Joe's. If you live here in Miami, Joe's Stone Crab has the best chocolate chip cookie around. It's just unbelievable. So, but I can say no. Okay, I'm not saying I'm out of control. I'm just saying that we have areas that we tend to fall in sometimes. Don't let that stop you from confessing. Don't let it stop you. So some of us may have the sense of, okay, I'll confess. Here's another hindrance. One is we think we've worn God out. You know, we've done our allowance. You know, we've filled our quota of forgiveness. That's it. We're done. As long as you recognize your sin and you know what you have to do and you can do it, do it. Another one is that we like the sin. That's another hindrance. We don't confess because we want to hang on to that sin a little while longer. Don't do that. Do not do that. Tell him. Confession is there for you. It is there for us to use and use as many times as we need to. Another hindrance is, third one, and then we'll the third one is that we feel, I'm going to get, it's the opposite of the one that we just said. This one says, I'm going to get better, then I'll confess. I feel like a hypocrite going to God and confessing. So before I confess, I'm going to get this area of my life straightened out, and then I'll do it. Don't do that. Why? Because confession is part of what you need to do to get that area of your life straight. by not confessing, you are avoiding one of the very things that God wants you to do to get you back on track with Him. So, you haven't worn God out. You don't have to get better before you confess. And if you feel like there's a sin you want to keep hanging on to, man, that is an indicator. You better start confessing. Now, there's an old assignment. I just called it the sin assignment for purposes of this talk. And what it is, and by the way, don't do this on your computer. Okay, when I first heard about this assignment, people weren't texting. There was no digital record. Maybe there was. Computers, people were just starting to get into computer stuff. But here's the assignment. You take a piece of paper. Some of us may need more than one. And you start writing down the sins that come to your mind. Go by yourself somewhere. That's why I mean don't use a computer because, you'll never know. It'll end up on YouTube somewhere. Be careful what you write in emails, okay? That's a lesson from George Bush. He wouldn't write things on email. That's what one thing I remember about, he had, 8 years of presidency? That's the only thing I remember. When he was a governor, he would never write emails because, what you write down is there and people can then use it against you. So take a piece of paper and start writing down what comes to your mind, the things that God starts bringing. And you'd be surprised, oh, man, I did this. Or I've got this attitude. I'm really jealous of this person. This is really strange. Or I really want to, knock the lights out of that guy. Or whatever. Or I've really been insensitive to this. Or instead of 8 hours of work, I think I'm doing like four. And the rest is looking at dog videos on YouTube. Or whatever, kitten videos, whatever it is. You start writing them down. Now, here's what the assignment says. Once you're done, you write on top of that paper or papers. I shouldn't make light of that. On top of it, you write 1 John 1:9. Write it out. Let's read it again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, that's confession part one. I end at 12, right? I have 14 minutes to do a one-hour presentation. So let's all be friends, and I'm going to switch from preacher role to teacher role. And if you have a Bible, let's do this. If you're out there in Facebook land or YouTube land, let's see how we can do this. Here's the question: does someone have to confess to become a Christian? All right? That's okay. You said no. That said, I'm done, Sean. I'm finished. I don't have to do anything else. All right. Does a person have to confess to become a Christian? Okay. Where does this come up? This comes up usually in, and by confess, we have to define it. Some people do put confess your sin as a requirement to go to heaven. You will see tracts. Here's a Spanish tract from a long time ago that have a list of stuff on the back that you have to do in order to become a Christian. Okay, let me fast forward to the conclusion. There should only be one thing on that list, which is believe in Jesus as Savior. Okay, that's it. You're getting a free gift. I asked the lady at Macy's. Macy's is still open, right? It's not one of the stores that has. I know Lord & Taylor has filed for bankruptcy. I asked this lady at Macy's. I said to her, "What percentage of your sins did Jesus die for, and what percentage are you responsible for? Is it 50-50, 70-30? And it dawned on her for the first time, Jesus paid for 100% of my sins, all of them. It's a gift. So when you think of your birthday, somebody gives you a gift, you don't say, how much do I owe you? The person that gives you a birthday, unless you live with some really strange people, okay, so or have some friends that are very cheap, when somebody comes up to you with a birthday gift, it means that they have paid for the whole thing, hopefully. They're giving it to you unconditionally. It's not a trade. They are, from the goodness of their heart, giving you something that they can freely give and you can freely receive. And you believe them when they give it to you. Now that's a gift, and that's what eternal salvation is. You get a gift, it's a free gift. So sometimes these tracts put all kinds of lists on them. So one thing they put on there is confess your sins, like what we were just talking about. But there's another kind of confession, which is to publicly come out and for Jesus. And to say in public, I believe in Jesus, I belong to Jesus, I am a follower of Jesus, I am with Jesus. And some in some churches, they teach that that is another condition in order for a person to go to heaven. Okay. That is the question at hand. And there's you'll see that. And where they get that from is, does anybody know? Romans 10, 9, and 10. Okay, don't go there yet. Do not go there yet. Because I want us to go to John first. I want us to go to the Gospel of John first. And let's start at 3:16. I do want to read this. This is the verse, by the way, that we're using most in our personal evangelism. John 3:16. People love it. And remember Tim Tebow had John 3:16 under his eyes? Remember that? And so if there's more than one condition, then Tim Tebow should have had two different verses. He should have had John 3:16 and Romans 10, 9, and 10 or what, some other verse on there. So I've got 10 minutes to do a one-hour thing. All right. So here's the deal. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, it's also cool to read John 17 and 18, 3:17 and 18. It says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, check out verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Doesn't say why. I'm saying why. Because he has not believed in the name of God's, what does it say? I lost it here. God's one and only Son. That's the NIV. Instead of only begotten, they have one and only. Which I think is probably it's more accurate. And that's another thing we learned with Dr. Sellers in theology class. It means God's unique Son. There's no other Son like Jesus. He is the one unique God-man, the heir of all things, the King of kings. He is unique. And that's the one you're believing in. So, but here's the cool thing. What does it say? There's only one condition there. What does it say? You believe, you're safe. Don't believe, you're not safe. That's it. So what makes this especially relevant is that John 20, 30 to 31 only has, Sean already alluded to this. John 20, 30 to 31 gives us the purpose for the book. And there's two ways to read this, but either way, it doesn't matter. It's still, the point is still the same, which you'll understand what I mean in a second. John 20, 30 to 31 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So Jesus did other miracles that aren't in this book. John highlights seven of them. Some would say eight, including the resurrection. I like the seven, but there's seven miracles that Jesus does that show that he is, in fact, the Savior. All right, so John says at the end of the book, Jesus did other miraculous signs, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so here's the deal. John writes so that people will believe in Jesus. Some include in this verse not only eternal life, like eternal salvation, but also the Christian life. Either way, everything you need to know to get eternal life is in this book. That doesn't mean the rest of the Bible isn't necessary. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that for John's purpose, there's enough here to get you in and to have you enjoy fellowship with God once you're in. It's all here. And confession is not one of the requirements in the book. In fact, there are people in this book that believe without coming out publicly. There are actually people in John's gospel who believe in him but haven't come out. Look at John 12. This is a great passage to show this. Look at John chapter 12. Verse 37. It says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence. Everybody got it? John 12, 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now look at verse 42. This is where we're getting at. Yet at the same time as what? Verse 37 says that some still would not believe, right? Verse 42 says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. And if you believe in him, what happens to you, according to John 3:16 and other passages? You get eternal life. So these people believed in him, but look at the rest of the verse. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. So here you have people who believed, but man, they did not come out. And that is proof here that confession, meaning openly confessing Christ, is not a condition for eternal life. We do not have time to go into the book of Romans, which I intended to do. But what you'll see there is that, actually, let's do this for the sake of everybody out there, because I did say it. I have 5 minutes. We can do it. I can't do the whole thing, but I just want to show you one thing in Romans 10, 9, and 10. This is a whole another study, but you can see it from here. John uses eternal life as the kind of language for eternal salvation. Paul, in Romans, uses the word righteousness, God's rightness, God's perfect justice, God's perfect righteousness that God gives to us when we believe in Jesus. Okay, so nobody has ever gone to heaven. Nobody will ever get to heaven based on their own righteousness, on your own right stuff. Because you, let me use bad English, you ain't got enough right stuff to make it in. You just don't. If you think you have enough goodness and righteousness that God will say, oh, I couldn't wait for you to get here. You're going to be an example to, it ain't going to happen. You don't have enough righteousness to get in. Nobody is perfect. So you need his righteousness to be given to you. So that's the, so Paul uses righteousness language. So look at 10, 9, and 10. It says here that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Wait, doesn't that say you have to confess to be saved? Yes, it does. But salvation in the Bible doesn't always mean salvation from hell. Let me say that again. When you're studying your Bible and you run across the word salvation or deliverance, it doesn't always mean being saved from eternal condemnation. You can be saved from enemies, from sickness, and in Romans, you can be saved from the power and consequence of sin in your life. We talked about this. Remember, in 1 John, nobody's perfect. We're still going to sin. Well, Romans 5, and especially 6 through 8, show us what we need to do to be saved from the power and and consequence of sin in our life. And there's another passage that deals with that. So look at verse 10. This will clear it up. For it is with the heart that you believe and you are justified. Did you get that? It is with the heart that you believe and you are justified. That means at that right there, without reading the rest of verse 10, you are on your way to heaven. You already have righteousness. You have eternal life. All of that happens because you believed. Right? But then it goes on. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses. Did you get that? Richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one? Okay, let's leave it there for a second. So somebody said a long time ago, you can be a Christian by just believing, true. But if you want to be a victorious Christian, a Christian that is receiving all the good things that God wants you to have, you need to be an openly confessing Christian. And this is particularly talking to the nation of Israel. 10:1 says, here's what Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So what Paul is talking about here is more than just justification. He wants the nation of Israel as a nation to experience all the great stuff that God has for them. That's what Jesus came offering when he first came. The kingdom, all the covenanted blessings, the blessings of the new covenant, having Jesus as their king reigning in Jerusalem. All the stuff that God wants to do for Israel requires that they believe in him and that they openly acknowledge him. And that's, that, by the way, that's Acts 2 also. That's Peter's sermon in Acts 2. So all that is tied together. But here's the point. To get God's righteousness, all you have to do is believe. To enjoy all that that means, you need to be an openly confessing Christian. So if we're going to put it all together, let's put these two messages together. It can be summed up with the three words. Just tell it, right? Going back to part one, if you have sin in your life, tell it. Tell God. If you are a believer and you're kind of hiding out, by the way, talking about Tim Tebow, he is an example, right, of someone who is out. People know he's a Christian. He has no qualms about putting his Christianity out there. Franklin Graham is another one. There's some others, maybe some that you know in your family. We're not talking about being in people's face or everywhere you go, hey, I'm a Christian. That's not what it means. But it means that when you are in a context where people are making fun, ha-ha, those Christians, you have no problem saying, yeah, I'm one of them. So that is one of the keys. You can be a Christian, but to be a victorious Christian that's enjoying God's benefits, you gotta come out and tell them. So, part one, confess your sins, come clean with God. Then the other confession, come out. Come clean, come out. And those two kinds of confessions really will put our Christian life on track and put us where God wants to be. I'm out of time, right? Okay, thank you all.